Questions are a great way to learn. It's called the Socratic method. It's a way of helping people discover answers by asking them questions, but it was around long before Socrates. God has always been a question asker. From the beginning in Genesis, he was asking questions. Where are you? Who told you you are naked? Why are you angry and downcast? Where is your brother Abel? And Jesus used questions. Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So there are questions that have been asked all through Scripture. I remember as a parent, I asked questions. One night, my high school senior called and he said, "Hey, Dad, can you come and get us?" It was about midnight. I had some questions. Where are you? Well, in a field off of Highway 14, and he described it. Second question, one that God has asked before, what are you doing there? And he said, well, we were doing donuts in my friend's truck, and we rolled it, and we can't get it back upright. So, and I got to ask him my dad's favorite question. What were you thinking? I hated that question. My dad would always say, what were you thinking? Which, obviously, the answer is, I wasn't thinking. And it just, I didn't like the question, but it was a good question. Because actually wisdom is to be able to look at a course of action and see what it will bring before you do it. And that question makes you think about wisdom because you go, oh, if I would have asked that. It's like the guy who sets the ladder up against the tree to cut off the limb. And you know what's coming. The limb is going to fall. It's going to take out the ladder. He's going to wipe out, but they still keep doing it. It's wisdom says, here's what's going to happen if I do this thing. And so we're going to pick up the story with Elijah. And Elijah has just had this phenomenal victory, followed by kind of a surprising turn of events where he runs scared, and now he's still on the run a long way from where he started. And we're going to pick up the story and see what God's going to do with him. We know he was kind to him. He gave him some bread to give him strength. Well, let's pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. And I'll read to verse 18. There he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return to your own way, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here's where we pick the story up with Elijah. Elijah arose, he ate, he drank the water, he ate the bread, got some rest, and heads 40 days down into the Sinai Peninsula. This is a long, long direction, far far, far away from where he started. And it's 260 miles. If you're wondering how far this is, 260 miles. He leaves Israel's way up at the top. The big blue lake up on the right side for you is the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee is above it. That's where Israel is. All the way down to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, he goes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. By the way, this is a really special place. This mountain today is called Jabal Musa. It means the mountain of Moses. This was the place where Moses saw the burning bush. This is the place where Moses struck the rock and got water to come out. This is the place where God gave them the law twice. I mean, in many ways, this is the place where Israel was established as a nation because they were given the law of Moses. And this is the place where God showed Moses his presence. Remember, he put him in the cleft of the rock and he went by him. And when Moses came out, his hair was completely white and he was glowing. This is a special place. Now, you know, and I know that God is omnipresent. I mean, he is everywhere all the time. That's a truth. But there are special places, and they become special because they're places where, for whatever reason, maybe it's a place where we quiet our heart. Maybe it's a place where we focus on God. For me, as a teenager growing up, it was camp. We had a camp called Stoutsville Camp. At age 13, I knelt at a little wooden bench on hard concrete, and I just asked the Lord to forgive me and gave my life to Christ. And every year, I would kind of feel far away from him, but I knew if I could get back to camp, I could hear from the Lord again, and I couldn't wait to get back every year. Just this was a special place for me to be back. Fort can be that kind of a place for many people. It certainly was for Casey this morning. I mean, it's a place where, it's just a place where you get to see God. And so it's a very special place. Now, it's interesting because there's a phrase that's been missing here in Elijah's run. And the phrase is a phrase that has kind of run his life, and it's the phrase, the word of the Lord, right? The word of the Lord came to him, and he told him, he went out and said, hey, the rain's going to stop. The word of the Lord came to him, and he stayed by the river Cherith, and there the ravens fed him. The word of the Lord came to him, and he stayed with the widow. The word of the Lord came to him, and he went to Mount Carmel and had the great challenge. And since Mount Carmel, we have not heard the word of the Lord. And so he's been on the run, and he's all the way down to Mount Horeb, down to the mountain of God. Now, when he hears the threat, it kind of feels like, from Jezebel, it feels like he doesn't have any destination. He's just running. You know, I got to get away. He runs to Bethel. I forget where he ran to. Runs someplace, and he goes farther, and we don't even know where he's going at this point. We can't really tell whether he's got a place now in mind. But now, after he has eaten the bread and drank, he has a destination. And it's two places, two things. One is, it's about as far from Israel as you could possibly get, right? I mean, he is heading out of town. This is certainly one of those Jonah moments. I'm going to head to Tarshish. I'm going to get out of here. So he is heading out of town, and he's heading to a place where he might meet up with God again. And he does, and he gets there, and God asks him the question, what are you doing here? When God asks us questions, you know he already knows the answer, right? The reason he asks us questions is so that we can kind of push aside all of our emotion and push aside the crazy runaway thoughts and kind of focus on the question. When I left a good church in Illinois to go do church planting, there were a lot of hard things about it. One of the big ones was I left a spacious bedroom. I'm a big guy. I like space. King bed, space on both sides, little sitting area, bathroom on the side. I mean, this is a good thing. And we went to do church planting. We had this little teeny house that the king bed barely fit in. And I had about this much room to get up every morning. And I would get up on my side, and I'd be like rubbing the wall to get to the end. And I'd get to the end of the bed, and I would kick my toe on that stupid, you know, foundation piece. And then, you know, I had to fight the bad words. And all. I mean, that's the way I started my days. I just started my days that way, over and over and over again. I'm starting my day. I'm a church planter who loves the Lord. And I remember one day God whispered in my ear a question. I know it was from God. He said, you think you deserve more than this, don't you? I mean, just like that, all the feelings, all the crazy thoughts were gone. And I'm like, yes. And now that sounds really bad. And now I have to change. Well, that's what's happening. That's why he has questions to us. And he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers him, verse 10. He says, I have been so jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the people of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They have thrown down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now listen, God's question is going to lead Elijah to reevaluate, to look at everything again. And it's going to pull him out of the nosedive and put him in a different place. So here's what he says. Three things he's going to do. He's going to refocus Elijah, he's going to redirect Elijah, and he's going to refine him. All those things are taking place. When Elijah offers his answer to the Lord, verse 11, the Lord says to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Why? See, Elijah has had a God who was enormous the day he went to Mount Carmel, but when he left Mount Carmel, his God shrunk. Did you notice that? I mean, God just got small all of a sudden, and he wasn't sure his God could handle those things, and he's running for his life. And so what does God do? God says, go out and stand on the mountain before me, because you need a fresh look at me. You need to see me again. You need a fresh take. Elijah, I've gotten small in your mind, and you need to see who I am, for I am powerful and mighty. Now, we know he's discouraged, he's in despair, and he's kind of forgotten the miracles. And doesn't it happen to us quickly? God does these great things, one bad thing happens, and we are just tanked. And it happens so fast. Well, you start to have all these thoughts, right? So you know, Elijah, he's spinning. He's been thinking a lot in his head, because you know how this works. And, you know, he's doing, well, what did Jezebel mean by tomorrow at this time of day? And why didn't they repent? Why didn't the prophets come back? And why do I feel so lonely and tired and so upset? I don't know why my head just won't stop. And why didn't God take Jezebel out of power and Ahab? Why did the people stand up? And why, oh, I don't even want to get out of bed anymore. You've never had that happen. And so he's spinning. Notice what God does. God doesn't go, hey, Elijah, let's talk about your feelings. Doesn't do that. He doesn't go, hey, Elijah, you know, you're right. You have the hardest time of anybody in the world. You really have it the worst. He doesn't do that. No, what he does is he shows him who he is. He says, stand here. Let me show you again who I am. And so here he is in this mountain region. He's standing in a cave, and God sends a wind. And the wind is so strong that it begins to crack the rocks. And I'm guessing they're rolling down the hill, because I think Elijah goes back in the cave. And so the rocks are flowing, and there's dust from the rocks. And then he causes an earthquake, and that's got to scare you too. So then the earthquake happens, and still he's not in the earthquake. And then the fire comes down, and he's not in the fire. Look at verse 12. And after the earthquake, the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face with his cloak, and when he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. See, he's been in the cave, and now there's dust and smoke, and he wraps the cloak around him, and he goes outside. This is the same kind of moment that the disciples had when Jesus walked on the water, right? He walks out on the water, and they're pretty freaked out. Then he goes, peace be still, and the storm goes glassy calm. And they go, whoa, even the winds and the waves obey him. What God has just done to Elijah is he's just said, hey, Elijah, the wind and the waves, they obey me. Earthquakes, fire, I can control all of it. Why are you in this cave? And so he's just saying, Elijah, I'm omni-everything. I'm omnipotent. Listen, this is an important fact for you to remember. God is omni-everything. You are omni-nothing. It's just an important thing to remember. If you get that straight, it will be helpful your whole life. God's omni-everything, you're omni-nothing. Theologians say it this way. When I try, I fail. When I trust, God succeeds. God is refocusing Elijah, and so he asks him again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, Elijah reveals that he is stubborn at this moment. He says the exact same thing he said in verse 10. It's like he's rehearsed it. You know what I'm saying? I have a hunch he has been rehearsing this for the 260-mile journey from the north all the way down here to the mountain of God. And so he's asked the question again. By the way, why do you ask a question twice? Sometimes you ask it because you want them to have a second chance to get it right. I mean, that's sometimes we do that. But most of the time, we ask the question a second time because they don't answer it. Look what happens. "What are you doing here, Elijah? God, everything is going wrong, and I'm the only one left." That's not the answer. "What are you doing here, Elijah? I have served you so faithfully. From you know, God, I have faithfully served you." We all say that, don't we? "God, are you serious? I serve you. I've been just wiped out for you. And this is it?" We all say that. Again, Elijah, you're not answering the question. Do you see what he's doing? He's giving a justification for his answer, but he's not answering the question. I know his answer, don't you? He came here to quit. He came here just to say, "Hey, this is too hard. I worked at it. I tried it. It didn't work. I quit." He doesn't say that to God. He makes a justification to God. Instead of saying that, he says, "Look, I've served hard. This is what's happening. It's not working." And God, so he's given him a little bit of refocus to see who he is. What does he do? Well, he redirects him. Look at verse 15 to 19. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will say, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so he says, "I'm going to send you." Where's he sending him? Back. Okay, great journey, 260 fun miles, let's go back. And so his answers are, "Come out here, let me show you who I am again, and now go back to work." And he says, go back. And now he has to go not just up through Israel, in that area. He goes clear past Israel up into Syria because he's got to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. So right now, Ahab's king of Israel, but he's anointing Jehu to be king of Israel. And right now, there's another king, Ben-Hadad, who is king of Syria, and he's anointing Hazael to be king of Syria. See, God's doing something here. And so he says he gives him this work to do. And by the way, Jehu is a descendant of Jehoshaphat, who is a king of Judah, the southern tribe king. And so God actually takes Jehu from that family and sticks him over. So there's a little bit of time where there's someone from the line of David in Judah, in the southern tribe, and in Israel for four generations because of Ahab's sin. Unfortunately, they aren't good descendants of David, so we have that. But anyway, they are there for a while. And basically, he's saying God is going to destroy the house of Ahab, and he's going to destroy the house of Jehu, of Jezebel, and he's going to purge the people because they haven't followed him. Because it's true. What he said is true. The people have forsaken his covenant. They have thrown down his altars. They have killed his prophets. And God has said, yes, it's enough. I'm going to address it now. And he redirects Elijah toward the finish line. What is he saying to Elijah? He's saying, Elijah, don't quit. Finish the race. Elijah, I'm not accepting your resignation. Go back and do what I tell you to do. There's no question, Elijah, you have been the main horse pulling righteousness through Israel. There's no question about it. But I'm about to let you hand the baton to three different people. Do you see how he's doing? I'm going to have you hand the baton of what you've been doing by yourself with me. I'm going to let you hand it to Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. And so he's going to hand off this baton to them. Go back and do the work I give you to do. Now, Elijah doesn't answer the question, but he does answer the call. He
knows what it means to follow the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes to him. He says, go, and he goes. And he begins to go back to the work. Yeah, it's true. He lost focus for a few weeks. It is true that he got caught up in feeling sorry for himself. It's even true that he kind of doubted God a little bit in that whole process. All that's true. What we know about Elijah is he's like us. He's kind of unpredictable. We're all in and all out sometimes. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul states the same thing. We need to have this ability to do the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, here's what he says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. What are arguments and opinions? Well, they are thoughts, anxieties, worries, lies, half-truths, and Satan always targets thoughts into our minds, and he has a target, and the target is the knowledge of God. Let me say it a different way. The target he has, another way to put it, is its target that Satan has with all these thoughts that flood us, is the target is your faith. It's your trust in the living God. He attacks that. So what were Elijah's thoughts that he has to take captive? Well, let's look at him. Jezebel is going to kill me. Do you notice there is absolutely no mention of the living God in that statement? It is as if God's not available. Jezebel's going to kill me. There's no picture here where God is at all. And so this is a godless thought. I'm the only one left? No. I have 7,000 who have never bent their knee to Baal, who have never kissed his statue. 7,000, Elijah. In other words, that's a lie. And you're believing it. Ahab and Jezebel are still winning. No, they're not. Have you noticed the incompleteness of the picture? He didn't have the result he wanted at the moment he wanted it, but God is still on a plan. And he's going to turn it over to Hazael, to Jehu, and Elisha to finish the work. And so there's only one thing left. I am all alone. Nobody knows or cares. Not true. God has been with you the whole journey. He fed you bread and water when you were exhausted. And here in the mountain of God, he has shown you once again who he is and how great he is. You are not alone. Jeremiah says this way, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The Lord fills the heavens and the earth. That is an omnipresent statement. He fills it all. No place you will ever go where you'll be left alone. And so he has done something. He's doing a work here. He is refining Elijah. Verse 19, and so he, that's Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha. He's off to the work. What's changed? I mean, he just departs from there and he goes to the work. Well, God has told him to stand here so he can refocus him. He tells him to go back and do the work. What's changed? Listen, God is always at work and he does not waste our troubles. And he changes us and he refines us in those things. The process of refining is an important process for you to know because the scripture talks about it. To refine gold or platinum or silver, you heat it up to the melting point, and the dross you scrape off, the impurities you take out. In other words, the metal, after it's been refined, is better than it was before it was refined. It's not the same. It's not the same metal. See, that's what God does. That's the course of sanctification in us, is the refining process. God is not satisfied with our external conformity. He's not asking us to just act like a Christian. He is saying, I want to take you, and I want to cleanse you and purify you, and it's going to require heat. And you aren't going to like the heat sometimes. But when the heat is on and I finish the process, you will be different than you were before. I just want to tell you, there's such a difference between trying to act better and God making you better. It's hugely different. And so he's refining him here. He is taking him and showing him exactly what he wants to make him be and the process he takes us through. So I want you to see three areas of transformation that I think take place in Elijah in this process. First one is trusting that God has a plan even if he didn't see it. I don't know, well, you're all in different places in your faith. I'm down the road in my faith away, okay? 50 years of following Christ, so I've been at this for a while. And I can tell you in the beginning, when things happened that I didn't understand, it was a slight crisis of faith. At 50 years in, I don't get shook up by that much. I'm not saying that tomorrow I couldn't. I'm just saying I usually don't. That's all I'm saying. When you're young, you don't know. I mean, a crisis hits and you don't understand it. You're like, God, I don't understand. You know, cancer hits. You or a friend, you know, I don't understand it, Lord. Maybe your kid's not following Christ and they're off in another direction. I don't understand, God. Maybe your marriage is falling out. I don't understand. Maybe you just have an injury. I don't understand. I mean, there's so many things that happen. And we go, I don't understand, God. And Elijah doesn't understand that after Mount Carmel, everything should have changed. He doesn't understand why it didn't. And so Satan always takes those opportunities to whisper in our ear. And he whispers doubts into Elijah's ear. He says something like this: it doesn't matter what you do, Elijah. It's never going to work. It doesn't matter. You're not going to accomplish anything. He just throws God's doubts in there. And when we move away, listen, when we move away from trusting God, do you know who becomes God? We do. We basically say, okay, God, if you won't take care of this, I'll have to. So we just trade places. So I'll push you over there. I'll be God. We'll see how that works out. Can I just remind you of something? He's omni-everything. You're omni-nothing. I want you to know, I have discovered I am not a good God. It is not a good role for me. I don't play the role well. There's just a ton of reasons why it's not a good role. I know that. Elijah doesn't understand why Mount Carmel didn't change everything. However, now that he sees God has a plan, he goes, okay, I got to trust God even when I don't see the plan. That's a thing that's changed in him. It's not something he's just trying hard to do. It's something that's changed. He's seen it now, and it's a beginning of a change. So this time it has stronger conviction. Second thing, Elijah is learning to allow God to define success. You and I, we love to describe success for God. God, I have this problem, and if you do these three things, I can work it out the way I'd like. And I don't know, God just doesn't take my suggestions. I don't know whether he does yours, but he's redefining success here for him. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've just defined success. When we left our church about 800 in Barrington and went to do church planting, I went because my leader said, you're going to build a great church. And so I had that in my mind. I'm going to build a great church out of nothing, and we're going to go down there, and it's going to be incredible. And God's just going to bless stuff, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that was not God's plan for success at all. God's plan for success was to refine me. It was to turn the heat up on me and change a whole bunch of things. Now, we got to lead some people to Christ. We got to have a little fellowship. There's good things that happened, but really what was happening was me. And I have to tell you, it is really hard to gain your self-worth from what people think of you when there aren't any people. It's just rougher. And there were just things that God was doing in my life that were changing me. I don't know how to explain it to you except to say to you that I feared what people would think for a long portion of my life. I wanted to please them. I wanted to make them happy. I wanted to say the right thing to them. I was so concerned about that. It was consuming. It was bondage. And after I went through this experience of finding out that God was all I needed, I was different. Really different. This is one of my favorite things. I remember this guy comes to church We're a little small church, about 100 in Wisconsin. And he comes in. He's an older guy, and he comes in. He goes, "I'm looking for a new church," and I could tell he was grumpy. And I'm like, "Okay." And so I said, "You know, yeah, I've got some questions. I got about 10 minutes. I'll ask some questions." He goes, "Well, first of all," he goes, "I go to this church," and he goes, "they don't sing hymns anymore." And I said, "Wow, that is bummer. I've been here for a year, and I don't think I've recognized a song yet. I don't know what he sings from, but it's good. I mean, it's worshipful, but I don't know what they are. So if that's what you want, I don't know. That's not going to be good." "Well, they don't dress up anymore." "Oh, man. I got to tell you, our worship guy doesn't wear shoes half the time. I don't know. Nobody seems to care, so I'm not going to say anything about it. I mean, if they don't care, why should I?" And he's like, "Ah." And they take coffee into the sanctuary. I go, "Oh, you're in our cafe. I've seen people take breakfast in." I said, "Man, I don't know if that stuff's really important to you. This is probably not the place for you. However, if you want to go to a place where people love Jesus and they're filled with grace and truth, you should try us." He did. He brought his wife in 3 weeks. They have not left. He's a leader in one of the ministries we do. Because that part that God changes is just changed. It's not a new behavior I'm trying out. It's something he took out of me and replaced. So he refines us and he redefines things. And part of his mercy, listen to me carefully, part of God's mercy on his way to judgment is to warn people. Are you tracking with me? Elijah is mercy to Israel because he brings a warning, whether they listen to it or not. So then think about this. Let me redefine success for you. So you try to share Christ with someone, and they don't come to Christ, and you immediately go, "Oh, I'm a failure." And Satan jumps on the bandwagon and goes, "Not only are you a failure, they will never come to church again. You blew it so badly, you didn't know any of the answers. Now they think all Christians are stupid." I mean, he just jumps on the bandwagon with you. But what if God was being merciful to that person? See, in Scripture in Romans, it says there's enough in creation for them to be responsible and guilty. But what if he was being merciful and sending you as a warning another opportunity? Then that would be success, even though you don't know it. And what if it's going to take 10 people sharing Jesus before they trust him, and you're number 3? Does that make you a failure? You have to let God redefine success. And so Elijah had a plan for how the world was going to change. It didn't work. But now he's letting God define success for him. And finally, he just believes God more deeply. You know that experience, right? If you've been a believer for very long, you just realize in time, you just start to believe more deeply. You know, you that tendency to want to run, and you go, "Oh, running's never good. I'm just going to come back to God. Just save some time." Right? I mean, you just start to believe him more deeply. And you start to go, "I don't need to do that. I know he's God." And so after Ahab dies, Ahaziah becomes king. And there's all these things that are going to keep taking place. I mean, this work isn't finished. It's going to take some time. But tomorrow's lesson is the tide is turning. And we'll look at that. Well, he believes more deeply. Let me give you an application. I want to finish with the specific application to us. We need to refocus on the Lord all the time. I hope you're getting that. There is no way for a believer to coast and not get far from God. You have to refocus all the time. 3 things I want to encourage you to do. He tells him what to do here in this text. He gives him things. So first one is designate a special place that you meet with God. I don't care where it is. When I was in Lexington, we were doing church planning, I had this blue chair. I mean, I can never meet God at my desk. There's just way too much for me to do. My head goes too fast. But I sit in the blue chair, and that's where I meet with God. And that's where I talk to him. And so I have a place. I have a pickup truck, a 23-year-old pickup truck. Just started to rust out last year. It's really a bummer. I got the pickup truck. I was in New Orleans helping with a work project after Katrina, and there was this old guy who was with us on our team, and he wouldn't come to the sessions, and so God kind of sent me to talk to him. I did, found out that he had, as a kid, a teenager, he and his friend asked his dad to go take him canoeing. They did, only they got stuck in the tow by the dam. The dad got out, saved both of them, but drowned. And it was the last time he talked to God. I mean, 40 years. And so we talked, and we talked about all kinds of things, and we cried together, we prayed together. He put his trust in Christ. He's such a cool guy. And when I went to do church planning, he said, "Dave, you need a truck." I go, "Oh, I can't afford a truck right now." He goes, "Oh, no, I want you to have my truck. I'm giving it to you. It's my place. When I sit in it, I feel close to God. When I sit in it, I can see his grace." I'm just saying, pick a place and designate it the place you go just to be with God. And go there a lot. Spend time there. Go listen for his voice. And how does the word of the Lord come to us? Right here. He gives it to us. So you take those scriptures and you begin to read. And as I read the Old Testament, man, I see God so much more clear. And as I read Elijah, I realize how huge God is. And I read the New Testament, and I realize the depth of his love for me. I mean, it's all good. Take in the word of God. And then I want to give you a third thing, and that's go. See, he says, "Listen, Elijah, stand in front of me. I want you to show you my word again. I want to show you who I am again. And then go." Because real growing Christians do two things. They surrender and obey constantly. If you thought you're going to surrender and obey once and get to heaven, you have a miserable Christian life. That's all I can say. Real followers of Christ surrender all the time, daily. The Lord says, "Hey, I want you to do that." And I'm like, "Ugh, that'll take right into my time to watch Death in Paradise." And, well, I mean, you know, it's like, okay. I mean, it's hard. I have to surrender, and I have to go do that. And I'm just saying, when he speaks to you, go do it. You will find that God's always speaking. Always speaking. Always speaking. When I come to Fort, I ask a question. God, whom do you want me to encourage when I'm there? My wife came up here. We had two people in mind. We've already done it. We've done the work. Because I want to obey him. Because I want to hear his voice. And I want to respond. So make a place, spend time in his word, and do what he asks. And then you could be like Elijah and finish the course. Let's pray. Father, you are always good. Your kindness to us, your mercy, your steadfast love, they're amazing. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be good students of your word. That we would show up when you tell us to go stand in front of the cave and we would hear your voice. Father, I just pray for this group that they would leave here knowing you better, deeper, being more committed to you, and more faithful. All this I ask in Jesus' name and amen.